Do you have any idea why you have a problem with a particular sin in your life? We say that it's hard to deal with sin. That's true, it is. Perhaps we should stop and examine why it's hard. If an enemy wants to stop your progress, he will often spread lies about you to do it. He'll poison public opinion. He'll cause you to doubt yourself. Our enemy uses the same tactic to stop our progress. He's so clever that he often gets you to tell the lies to yourself. It's easy because he knows what you want to hear. We must recognize the lies for what they are in order to make progress once again. We must stop telling those lies to ourselves. James chapter 4 and verse 17, James recognized the giver of these lies, and he tells us that we must resist that source. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, this word, flee, has in mind to do with fleeing because you fear being caught. You fear being punished. It's that kind of fleeing that we're talking about. When you go to protect your car, years and years ago, people used the club. You remember those? You put them on your steering wheel and you locked it into place. And the thieves would go to the next car because they saw yours was protected. I don't know whether those are used so much anymore, but they used to be quite popular. And so the thief would go to the next car that was easier to get to. The devil does the same thing. When we resist him, he leaves and he goes to the next one. This hour we're going to examine 10 lies that we tell ourselves. 10 lies. Once we recognize them for what they are, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Lie number one: I just don't have time. It's a matter of priority. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the wisest man in that day and time, in fact, in all the world until Jesus came, he comes to a conclusion looking at his own life where he did everything for himself that he could think of. Everything that he thought was good, he tried it. Even things that were not so good. He tried those too. And he came to some conclusions in his life. And here's the end of it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In that verse 13, if you have a King James translation, you'll notice that the word duty is in italics. It kind of smooths out the language, and so the translator put it in there. But the actual words are that this is the whole of man. This is what we are to do. This is what we are to conclude. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. I don't have time. Well, it's a matter of priority. Fearing God and keeping His commandments is to be first in our lives. Jesus told us this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. When His audience was afraid, what if I can't eat? What if I don't have any clothes? The Gentiles seek after these things, He said, but that's not for you. That we are to put first in our priorities the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. I don't have time. Lie number one. Matthew 16 and verse 26 talks about profit. What profit comes from whatever way we choose? We have to make some choices. There's only a limited amount of time. And so we have to choose between one thing and another. Matthew 16 verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit? if you get all the laundry done and lose your soul? What does it profit if that lawn just looks perfect, but you lose your soul? The car is washed, the TV is watched. You get that promotion, you finish that education, but you lose your soul. What if you make $1 million? That word $1 million brings that back to mind, the first episode of Beverly Hillbillies. Do you remember that? Remember that new kind of money that Jed was going to get? They said, he's going to receive $1 million. They didn't know what that was, but they didn't know how much it was. But that's what he was going to receive for the oil on his ground. $1 million. So what if you get $1 million if you lose your soul? 5 minutes after you're dead, what will it mean? Nothing. Nothing. Just absolutely nothing. You will be wanting something else 5 minutes after you're dead. You'll be wanting to show that you have put something else in first in your life. But it won't matter then. Lie number one, I don't have time. Lie number two, I have plenty of time. Plenty of time. I can do that next week, next year, next decade, when I've got everything settled in my life. I can take care of it then. Is it laziness? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Notice how much the Proverbs writer takes a dim view of laziness in our lives. He says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which have no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." This applies spiritually as well, that we can be a sluggard in spiritual matters and not have anything at the end of the day, at the end of our lives. Is it laziness that we say, well, I have plenty of time. I'll have time next week. I'll have time next decade. Proverbs 10, verse 26. Proverbs 10, verse 26. As a vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Notice that it's awful. I don't know that I've ever taken a slug of vinegar, but I certainly have tried bicarbonate of soda, and that's something that would you ought to spew out of your mouth as quickly as you can. It's just awful to try that stuff. Do you realize that life is fleeting? When we consider our laziness in the spiritual realm, do you realize really how little time that you have to be prepared? I've mentioned it before, and I'll probably mention it many times, but both of my sisters have friends that died in an instant in front of a train. An instant. That's all it takes. An instant of inattention, and life is over. We don't know how long that we have. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. Peter reminds us, and he says in this book that he's there to give you a reminder of things that you already know. 1 Peter 1, verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." Now, I've taken up the mowing of my yard, and I've noticed that without me even watering it, stays green here in Missouri. But in Carrizo Springs, it's not that way. By this time in the year, in order to keep the grass green, you'll have to have that sprinkler on pretty much every day, somewhere on your lawn. Or that grass is going to die, and die horribly. It's just that hot. It's just that dry. I know about the grass fading. And so it is with our lives. It can be over any time. Do we count on having an 80, 90 year lifespan? You have no idea how long you have. You have no idea how long your mind is going to be sharp. You have no idea how long your limbs are going to be able to lift what you need. You have no idea how long that you have. I have plenty of time. No, that's a lie. James chapter 4 and verse 14. James chapter 4 and verse 14. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." It's a matter of priority. We've covered it before. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Lie number 3. "No one will see me." Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. "But if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." It was like this. The people of Israel, the armies of Israel, were about to cross the Jordan. And 2.5 tribes decided that they wanted their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, where they had already been. They had defeated Sihon and Og. They had taken over their cities. They had taken over their pastures. And they wanted their pastures and family there. And Moses said, "Are you going to let your brethren go to war? And you stay in comfort?" No, that's not happening. And he said, he made a deal with them. "If you'll go up to war with your brethren, then you can stay with you can have your families and flocks and herds on the east side of the Jordan. But if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out." Because God knows. That's why He is God. We can look up to Him because He knows. That's His omniscience. One of those heavy-duty theological terms that we have to ponder. He knows everything. Because He is the Creator of everything, because He is everywhere, He knows everything, including what you do. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." Let's back up a little bit. David had stayed home from the battle, and he saw this young woman on a housetop, and she was bathing herself. And he thought nobody was watching, and so he had that woman brought to him. He lay with her, and she became pregnant. And he thought he had everything covered. He had her husband killed, and he thought he was, he had, no one knew until his friend, the prophet, came into the door. And the prophet told him a story. Story about a man with a little ewe lamb that a rich man took and fed it to his visitors. David was angry, thinking that that story was true. And he said, "That man is worthy of death." And Nathan, that brave man, stood before that Middle Eastern king and said, "Thou art the man. You see, you thought you got away with it, but God knows." The lie that we tell ourselves, "No one will see us," is a lie of the worst sort. "No one will see me on the internet. No one will see me take a drink. No one will see me steal that thing. No one will see me when I think that evil thought." But God sees. And we ought to recognize that's because He is God. And we think so highly of ourselves, but as we look down on the intellect of an insect, God looks down on our intellect the same way. He is so high above us that we cannot understand how high above us He is. If we could, I don't know. Lie number four. God understands that's just the way I am. He made me that way. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15. I remember hearing someone in the past that had these terrible tirades of language. And she said, God understands. In fact, she went to a doctor that told her if she didn't let it out, she was going to have ulcers. She was going to have bad things happen to her body. That if she just didn't let it out. And so she let it out and said and excused it. Well, God knows the way that I am. He made me that way after all. Notice Ezekiel 28, verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Perfect when you were created. What God made was perfect. We are the ones that foul it up. We are the ones that change it. We are the ones that say, well, I can choose. I can do something different. God made you perfect. James 1 and verse 17. James 1 and verse 17. When God gives a gift, it's perfection. He says, James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God made you perfect. It is we who choose to sin. God commands that we repent, that we change our minds, that we leave behind those ways that are imperfect, that are impure. And He gives us a reason why. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, He's standing before the Athenians and they're worshiping the unknown God. And he's told them that this is the God of heaven and earth. This is the God that created you, put breath in you. This is the one that you ought to be worshiping. And he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul doesn't leave it there, though. He continues that God has told you this for a purpose. Because there's coming a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. What's that assurance all about? Assurance that day of reckoning is coming because he has raised a man from the dead. You ought to repent. Not blame God because God made you that way. That's a lie. God understands that's the way I am. He made me that way. Take, for example, our bad temper, our foul language. God didn't make you that way. We make choices. All right. Lie number five. I can ask for forgiveness later. I'll commit the sin now, but later I'll have the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. It's a sham. It's a misuse of God's grace. It is rebellion, plain and simple. If you don't recognize it for what it is, that's all part of the devil's lie. I can ask for forgiveness later. Will your repentance truly be from the heart if that's your attitude? Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. When you ask for forgiveness later, are you truly going to obey from the heart? Or is it just some cooked up thing in your mind that you got to sin and so you can repent later? Is it truly repentance if that's what you do? Are you sure you'll be able to repent later? You know, some people harden their hearts and never repent. You can go through the Old Testament and see examples of people that have hardened their hearts to where it's impossible for them to repent any longer. Impossible because they have put up the barriers between themselves and God. And you might die suddenly. Today might be your last day on the earth. And so the lie, I can ask for forgiveness later, is seen for what it truly is. You might not be able to. Don't believe the lie of the devil. Stay pure. So far as you are able, stay pure. Lie number 6. It's okay if my intentions are good. Some people hold up that banner, intentions, as the be-all and everything of their righteousness before God. Well, I had good intentions. Ask Uzzah. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells us the story of a man by the name of Uzzah. He was a servant who had the job of taking the Ark of God from a priest's house back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem for the first time, actually. And it was on a new cart, and it was pulled by oxen. And it was pulled that way because that's how they had received it from the Philistines. The Philistines had put it on a new cart, and it was pulled by oxen when the priest of Israel got it. And so they copied the Philistines rather than looking to God. And because they had done it, there was a chance that the uneven road might spill it, as carts are wont to do. And so Uzzah was back there looking after things, and the oxen went across a piece of road that wasn't very good. And as it was predictable, the ark was in danger of spilling out onto the road. And so Uzzah put up his hand. Good intentions. He wanted to save the ark of God from spilling over. But God did what? He struck him dead. Dead right there. His intentions didn't matter. God's word mattered. God's intentions mattered. Not man's. It's okay if my intentions are good. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13 gives us the rest of the story. As David looked upon the scene with a dead man and probably the ark of God spilled over on the road, he looks at everything and he wants to tear his clothes, but he thinks about the matter, goes back to his copy of the scriptures and begins to read. What does he find out? Well, the ark is to be carried not by a new cart with oxen, but on the shoulders of the priests. It would be a lot more stable that way, you know. And it's the way that God said to do things. But David, on his second try, after he makes sacrifices to God, that's the way he has it done. And before he tells them that this is what we're going to do, he mentions the problem that they had before. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. God's intentions are the ones we are to honor. God's commands, the due order, not going beyond what is written. These are the things that ought to guide our lives, not our good intentions. Remember Uzzah when you tell a little lie to surprise someone. Remember Uzzah when you steal to feed your family. Remember Uzzah when you lie to get elected. When you remember Uzzah when it's for a good cause, when you sin because, well, it's a good cause. Remember Uzzah. It's not okay. Sin is not okay if your intentions are good. Lie number 7. Well, I'm sure God is pleased with it. I asked a member of the Baptist Church one time why, since the music mechanical instrument is never used or mentioned in the New Testament, why they used it in the service. Why they thought God was pleased with it. Well, we feel God's pleasure when we do it. We feel God's pleasure. Now, how can you possibly know whether God is pleased with something? How can you possibly know? 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 23. 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 through 23. Then the word of the Lord, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone down and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. It's okay. Sure, I'm sure God is pleased with it. They saved all those things that God had said to destroy. They kept the king alive because it was a practice in that day that the kings that you conquered would eat at your table and would add to your prestige. And so Saul, wanting a little bit more prestige, kept Agag the king in his court. And so he still felt that God was pleased with it. God was not. Many come to the conclusion that the majority are the ones that tell us what God approves of. The majority approves. The majority of scholars. The majority of Christians. How can 20 million Christians, or how can 100 million Christians, or a billion Christians be wrong? How can they be wrong? Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2 reminds us that we are not to follow a multitude to do evil. Just because a multitude says it's the way we ought to go, doesn't mean that's the way we ought to go. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. And so it is when we say the majority approves, that doesn't mean God approves. God is a majority of one. What he says goes, and that's it, and it's final. I'm sure that God is pleased with it. We know whether God is pleased with something if he says he is. If he says that's the way I want something, you know that's what he's pleased with. If he omits something, we can do well to omit it and know that God is pleased with what we've done. We see that others have nice music, nice mechanical instrumental music. I'm sure the churches of Christ that are dabbling in that sort of thing these days think that they're so attractive, but other denominations have been doing it for hundreds of years, and they're really, really good at it. And it pales by comparison. If you're going to do it right. If you're going to be a bear, be a grizzly. If you're going to be a sinner, be the best one. And yet they don't go that far. They go a little bit away. And they feel that God is pleased with it. Is God pleased with what we do? God has told us to sing, and we sing. And as far as we sing with the instrument of the heart, we know that God is pleased with that. Why add something to it that God may not be pleased with? And God has told us not to go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Now, the church at Corinth was a troubled congregation. And Paul was trying to fix them back up, get them back on the straight and narrow. And part of it was they were going for the wisdom of men. And he wants them out of that kind of idea. And part of it is that they're going beyond the things that are written. Now, this is early in the church, but there are still writings of the apostles. There are still things that have been written and left behind for them. And so he says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Now, this is one of those times when my King James Version is probably not the best. You see, if you have that version, that "of men" is in italics. And it's because the translators thought that smoothed it out, that was the thought. But if you take out those words "of men," you'll see that it says that we ought not to think above that which is written. Now, the American Standard Version, and indeed versions that are newer than that, they read more like that we are not to go beyond the things that are written. And that's the idea here. We're not to go beyond in our work and worship, beyond what is written by God. What is the church responsible for? Are we responsible for all the ills of mankind? Are we to practice social justice? Is that the kind of thing that we are to do? Or are we to preach the gospel, to practice benevolence, and to edify one another? Those are the things that the New Testament tells us. But there are those that go far beyond those strictures. I'm sure God is pleased with it. We can only know what God is pleased with when He tells us. Lie number 8. I'm too young. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 knocks that one out of the park. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Even in our youth, there are some things that people can be really good at. And if they are in line with the things that the church is doing, they ought to be doing those things. They ought to be doing kindnesses. They ought to be telling others the truth. They ought to be an example. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." In fact, in every area of the Christian life, that's what he covers here. In every area of the Christian life, the youth are to be examples. And he gives a warning. "Let no man despise thy youth." Now, we can't control what other people do. Only in the sense that we don't give them any reason to despise our youth. That we live our lives like we're being watched. And we are. We live our lives like we want other people to do what we're doing. And that's the way we ought to live. "Let no man despise thy youth." "I'm too young." Nonsense. Time to get busy. Once you recognize what your responsibilities are, it's time to go and do those things. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, and all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness in gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." I'm too young. No, you're not too young. You're not too young to be an example. You're not too young to teach the truth. You're not too young to do what God wants you to do. Lie number 9. "I'm too old. I've done my part." I've known people that 65 years of age, one man was an elder in the church at one point, but they finally decided, "We're retired. That's all we're going to do. Someone else can do the Bible classes now. Someone else can be the leadership. And they quit coming. That was it. They didn't darken the door of the building anymore. They were retired. They went on. I'm too old. I've done my part. But I've noticed over the years that when you want to get something done in the church, that those that are older and more experienced, the ones that have seen everything and done everything, are the ones that can get it done. The ones that know people. The ones who know who has what talent. The ones who know their Bibles and know what the Bible says. Old age is prime time in the Christian life. Who is to teach younger women? Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Who is to teach the younger women? The older women are to do that. Who is to lead the congregation? Would you leave that to the youth? Notice the place of elders in Acts 15 and verse 22. Acts 15, verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Notice the place of the elders in this scene. That the elders, the older men of the congregation, perhaps those that were appointed in that particular position, yes, but they were older men. And they were leading so that the younger could go and do things. I'm too old. I've done my part. Who is to lead the congregation? It's the older men who are to take the lead in those things. Why elders? Experience, training, knowledge, proven faithfulness. We ask the question, too old? We answer it, finally old enough. Lie number 10, and this is the last one. There's no way he'll ever convert. When we take that attitude, we might block someone else from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We may have known that person for years and years. We may have known their disposition to sin. We may have known that what they have done in the past. But we discount when we say that the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul tells the Roman Christians that he wants to come and preach to them. He doesn't want to come and have a Tupperware party. He wants to come and do something that is lasting. Something that will matter once he leaves. He doesn't want to come and talk to them about sports or the philosophy of the day. No, he wants to come and do something that will last for an eternity. And we can do that too. When we take the gospel of Christ to someone else, notice what the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The world is in sin and rejected before God.